You'll turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, first chapter there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Be looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 16 here shortly. And as we get ready to consider the word, a few thoughts before I read the passage. I think most people recognize, at least historically, maybe even if it's not presently in our day and age, that one of life's primary pursuits is the pursuit of truth. People want to know what the truth is. They want to know what's real. And even if people who don't believe in Jesus Christ are wrestling with that in a very existential sense, what is real? Why am I here? If they're trying to find, quote-unquote, my truth, there's still that pursuit. There's still that desire to know what's real and what's true. For those who know that there is a God, then there's a confession that there is one objective truth. There are not relative truths. There are not many truths where my truth is different from your truth, and your truth should not infringe upon my truth and my privilege, my right. But that doesn't mean that that truth, just because there's one truth, always feels easy to comprehend. Sometimes truth is easy to understand. Sometimes things seem very obvious, at least to us, if not others. It seems so apparent. For example, for those of you who have been around young kids when they get tired, it just is so clear that those tired kids need sleep. And it seems to be clear to everybody except the kids themselves. The kids have no idea that that's what they need, and they'll fight it to the last minute. Or kids, if you're hungry, you know what you need. That one's obvious. You know you need food if you're hungry. But either way, whether the truth seems easy to understand or if it seems difficult to understand, doesn't make it any less true. So as we get ready to examine God's word, we know, we confess that this word is true, that there's no errors in it. There's no way that it can be wrong, that it can be false. So we need to come at it with that understanding, with that approach, as we seek to understand truth. When we understand, or when we examine Scripture to understand truth, then we see both, some things are stated very simply, but even those things, if we look at them more closely, they can seem challenging to really understand. God says to love your neighbor, but what does that really mean? What does that really look like? What's really being said there? And so we need to come to God's word, and we're going to look at in our passage how we need to be humble when seeking to understand the truth. We need to be teachable and ready to receive God's word. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 16, and then we'll pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, But to us they were ministering in the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you inspired men through your Spirit to write down what is true and what is right. And Lord, that they did this not only for their own sake, but for our sake, that we would be able to see, to read, to hear, to understand what is true, that we might know you, the one true God, that we might know how to draw near to you in faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would draw us close to you. We ask that you would build up our faith, that it may be strengthened. We ask that you would prepare us for your service, that our lives might bring you glory. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the idea of what is true, we can also see here that there are some tensions in this passage, that there are some opposite ideas, things that we might be hard-pressed to figure out how they relate to one another. And that's what I want to consider this morning, is the idea of paradoxes. And the Christian life is really full of paradoxes. There are lots of these ideas that seem opposite, but we have to hold at the same time the idea of law and grace, the reality of the already and the not yet. You might be familiar with some of these phrases. And there are a few paradoxes I want to consider here, but kids, you may not know what the word paradoxes mean. You understand what a paradox is? Well, a paradox is something that seems like it can't be. Two things that might seem like they're opposites, but that's the truth. The reality of it is that both things can be true. So things like when I mentioned earlier, when kids need to sleep and they're really tired, you don't think that you need to sleep, but that's what you really need. It's true, even if it doesn't seem like it's true. And because, as Paul says elsewhere, the gospel is not of the wisdom of men, but it's of God's wisdom, then there are lots of things that to our wisdom, to earthly wisdom, might not make sense. And so we then have to turn our eyes and our hope heavenward, that God would grant understanding of these things. So even if they aren't obvious at first, even if they aren't easy to grasp right away, they are still true. And the wonder, friends, is that God brings the things that you most need oftentimes through the means you least expect. The things in your life that you really need don't usually come exactly the way that you thought they should or they might. And I think we're going to see that here as we consider three particular paradoxes this morning. Before we do that, I just want to offer a note about verses 10 through 12. I won't be dealing primarily with these verses this morning. They're kind of framed as an aside, as Peter talks about what's very important, the work of the prophets and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But I think in the larger context, we see that he's really just trying to shore up the idea that this salvation that he's talking about is from God and is important even from of old. But the first paradox that I want to consider, friends, is that of life from death. Life from death. If you look at verses 3 through 5, Peter is blessing God, but he's blessing God for his salvation. For his salvation. And as he begins, he focuses your attention on the hope that you have in this salvation. You've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that doesn't seem like it would make sense at first glance, that a living hope can come from death. That is the paradox, this first paradox that we're looking at. How does something that is living come from something that is dead? And not just living, if we look at the description that that Peter provides here, it's living, it's active, there's hope that is moving in us, it's not still, it's not dead, it's not without any viability or future, but it's incorruptible as well. This inheritance, this hope, salvation is incorruptible and undefiled. If you've ever seen something dead, whether that be roadkill or whether that just be plants that die in the winter, you see that corruption. You see a sense of defilement, don't you? It doesn't smell good. It doesn't look good. There's nothing about death that seems appealing. And yet, even as Peter is talking about this hope that we have that comes from death, it is incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't rot away like dead things tend to do. It's kept in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you, for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of these words that Peter's using to describe the hope that you have point to something that is not decreasing, but increasing. Something that is not going away, but something that is growing. Something that is becoming more and more vibrant, more and more living through the power of the Spirit. And yet, all of this comes from death. Comes from the death that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. The resurrection that Peter mentions here calls to mind that story from the Gospels. The proof that Jesus really was dead on the cross. That it wasn't something where he was faking it. It wasn't a trick. But that there really was death and there really was life again. And this is a paradox, friends, because it seems so foreign to us that somebody who is dead could be living again, that somebody else's death could so clearly bring you life. But as we think about it more, we see that this paradox is not really a new one. This is something that's mirrored in nature. Last year, there were wildfires just south of here down in Texas. This year, we hear about the fires out in California. And fire seems to kill things. It seems to bring about that death, whether that be to plants, whether that be to people who are caught in the fires. It can seem to destroy many things, and fire does do that. But yet, fire also renews. It renews the earth. It kills off diseases and bugs out of the wildlife. And what comes back is nutrients available for plants to grow. And with plants, then animals have food. And we see an ecosystem revived. That there's much life that can come out of death, even in nature. Or if you consider creation, the whole of creation, God would create something out of nothing. There was nothing aside from God. There was no life. There was nothing moving. There was nothing happening. There was just God. And yet out of that, he has the power to bring life. Out of that nothingness, by his word, life came into being. The earth was created and all that was in it. We read in Genesis. And so as we look at these examples in creation and even in Scripture, we see that really, even though it might seem odd to us that life would come from death, it's well within God's power to do that. He's done that before. He has brought life out of death time and time again in different ways. So the fact that our hope, our salvation would be a living hope, would be a vibrant hope because of death. Friends, that ultimately is the only way. It's the only path. Because sin required death. Sin required a payment. Our sin required that payment. And so for God to pay that death, that's how we can have life. So friends, as you reflect on this living hope that comes from death, you reflect on the core of the gospel that Jesus Christ's death brings us life. That's an important thing to remember, because the next paradox that we will consider might be a more challenging one. So we consider the paradox of joy from sorrow. Joy from sorrow. In verses 6 through 9, Peter takes time to say that in this living hope, you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. Well, if the salvation that we have is so great, then it would make sense that we would rejoice. It would make sense that we would have something to celebrate, even as some of the psalms that we've sang recount. But then why, if we have this living hope, why, if we have this joy, must we suffer grief in the midst of trials? Why is it that there should be hard things in the midst of a joyful and living hope? I think it's important to note here that as Peter acknowledges the grief that comes from trials, he doesn't admonish you for being grieved. He doesn't say that you're sad and you shouldn't be sad, that you're struggling with hard things and really they're easy and you need to just blow it off. Peter isn't trying to sweep over the trials that face Christians in this life. But even though he doesn't admonish you for grieving, he still seeks to move you towards joy. You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Not that you just have joy and get to rejoice in the living hope up until the trials, and then after that you're grieved forever. But out of grief, he's saying, comes this joy. And how can that be? How can it be that such hard things can bring joy? Well, Peter tells us in verse 7, it is that testing of our faith, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's where we can find joy in the midst of grief, in the midst of sorrow. The trials have a purpose. The trials are not just hard things because there are hard things. The trials are used. They're used to test your faith. James makes a lot of this same case in his first chapter. He talks about joy coming from trials, and that testing provides an assurance. It provides a reality, a recognition. And in the midst of grief, as your faith is tested, as you are called all the more to call out upon God's name and to believe his promises to be true, and as his Spirit strengthens you and leads you to do that, leads you to call on his name when you don't know what else to do, that testing results in praise and honor and glory. And that praise and honor and glory is not for you, friends. That praise and honor and glory is not to lift your name up on high and to say, wow, look how this person was able to come through such hard things. That praise and honor and glory belongs to God and to him alone. How wonderful it is that he should carry you through these trials. How wonderful it is that he would be so faithful to all his promises. How valuable your faith is because it is placed in Jesus Christ and in him alone. It's not just having faith, having something to believe in the midst of trials that will carry you through. It's having faith in Jesus Christ. And that can seem hard to understand that, again, that in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the griefs that we face, that what we're called to do is to have faith, is to believe. But that faith, that belief, what Peter tells us the purpose of those trials are. There might be providential and practical purposes as well, where God is working out things and shifting things around to accomplish his purposes. But one of the purposes that we can always latch onto in the midst of grief is that this is meant to draw us closer to God, to deepen our faith so that others might see, so that the revelation of Jesus Christ would be made known to others by the way in which we react. And to see Jesus Christ made known, to see our faith tested, and that that would bring glory to Jesus Christ, this is a reason for joy. That you know that you are His, and that others might know who He is. Now, this paradox is not an easy one to latch onto in the midst of grief. And so wherever you're at in the midst of your life, whether or not you have come out of trials, whether or not you are in the midst of trials, or whether or not there are no trials on the horizon, it's important to remember what is true and to cling to that. It's important to be preparing yourself for trials if you're not in the midst of them. And if you've just come out of them, it's important to reflect on those trials and to say how good it is that God would carry you through and that God's faithfulness was always there. And if you're in the midst of trials, this, friends, this is something to cling to. This is something to wrestle with, even as it's difficult. This is something to focus your attention on and say, I know this to be true, even if it doesn't feel like it, to embrace the paradox and to say, God is doing something here. God is doing something in me. God is doing something for His own name's sake. Again, I don't mean to be cavalier about that. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but it is what Scripture says. And so we can cling to that and we can point to that. This paradox we see exemplified in other places in Scripture. I think one of the clearest places is when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And if you remember in that account where God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, that took some time. There was a journey for days where they had to pack and prepare, where they had to walk with the servants, and then they left the servants behind and climbed up the mountain. And if you think about that from Abraham's perspective, the burden that he was bearing that whole time, knowing that what he was going to do was kill his son, kill the promised son. The sorrow that Abraham must have faced in being called to do that and taking step after step, drawing closer and closer, even to the point of lifting the knife above his son. The angst and the grief that he faced, I can only imagine. But then out of that grief, think about the joy that Abraham experienced, not only when God provided a way out in the midst of that, not only when God spared his son, but in seeing how God affirmed so very clearly his promise to Abraham, how he showed his faithfulness. To see God glorified in that way truly brought Abraham much joy, not just again at the sparing of his son, but at seeing the God that he trusted in prove himself faithful. Friend, this is a paradox that at some point in our lives we are called to deal with. So I'd encourage you to think about it, to consider it, to wrestle with it even now, whether again you're in the midst of trials or not. Because Peter, a few verses later, is going to tell you why these things are important, as he tells you what comes next. This life, this joy that you have, then lead us to our third paradox, which is death from life. Death from life. Now, we considered earlier our first paradox was life from death, that we get life from Christ's death. And then it might seem especially odd then to turn around and say that death comes from life. But it's true. That's exactly where Peter heads in verse 13. We've considered this salvation. We've considered the reality that even in the midst of grief and trials, that we can have joy in seeing what God is doing and seeing our faith tested and proved for God's glory. And then Peter leads to a call to action in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The death that Peter is calling you to, friends, out of your new life is the death of sin. It's putting to death one's old self, the old man, as Paul calls it. And Peter calls you to gird up the loins of your mind, to prepare your minds for action. For what? To obey. Prepare your minds to obey, to be holy as God is holy. But that obedience to God's word, that obedience to God's law means putting to death the sin, the former lusts, as Peter calls them. To be a Christian is to be constantly moved in your minds to become more and more holy for God. You're not content saying, I have new life, this is great. Because if you just stop there, what you end up with, someone trying to lead a double life. I have new life and I can enjoy my old life. I can do both things. I can sin that grace may abound. Paul shuts down very clearly in Romans 6. You know, to be a Christian is to be moved away from sin and towards holiness, towards righteousness in God. It means that even as you have life, that life requires, friends, you to sacrifice your sin, to put to death that sin, and become more and more holy and righteous as God is holy and righteous. And you can do this, friends, because your hope doesn't rest on yourself. Your hope isn't tied to your old life. It's actually opposed to your old life. Your hope is in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. It's in his grace and mercy. And so to let go of the old life, to let go of the things which you formerly clung to, you can do that because you can cling instead to Jesus Christ. The Christian's often been compared to a soldier. Might be songs that some of you remember from your childhood about that, but it's interesting the language that Peter uses here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And I don't know if you're all familiar with what girding up means. It's not something that people talk about. It's not language that gets used. And a lot of that has to do with our culture and with the way that people dress. Because to gird up is what soldiers of old, soldiers in the Israelites' time would do as they prepared for battle. They would be wearing a long tunic, which might look like a dress, but it wasn't actually the same thing as a dress. But part of what they had to do as they got ready for battle was they didn't want to get tripped up by that tunic tangling up in their legs. And so what they would do is they would take bits of the tunic and pull it between their legs, and then they tie it around their waist. They take the front of the tunic and then pull it up around their waist, and they tie it in a knot. And it kind of would look like a big diaper, but the point of it was that you now had your legs free to move. You could run without getting tripped up. You could run without getting entangled. That's the language that Peter uses, because you need to be able to run towards God without getting entangled in the old lusts and the old things. You have to prepare for obedience. Because even as soldiers would prepare and tie their tunic and gird up their loins so that they could move freely on the battlefield, they would also prepare mentally. And you, friends, are called to prepare mentally, to be sober, to take seriously. And sobriety, the idea of being serious and not being lighthearted, not being casual with sin, but recognizing it for the death that it is. In order to enjoy life as God's people, you're called to put to death that which is antithetical to God. The soldiers of old were called to put to death God's enemies. They had to be prepared to take lives. You, friends, are called to put to death God's enemy, which is sin. And you must be prepared to wage that war. You have to be ready and understand that that's part of what being a Christian is. It's not just eternal life and all the good and warm and fuzzy things. There are good and warm and beautiful things as part of salvation. But there is also a call to fight. There's also a call to be holy. And this spiritual war is one where you cannot take any quarter, where you cannot give any ground and say, well, all right, we'll spare that area of my life for now. We'll just set that aside. That's not what God calls you to do. Just as God called the Israelites as they were coming into the promised land to wipe out the peoples, and then they were chastised when they didn't do that, when they spared life when they shouldn't have, friends, you too are called to give no quarter, but to put to death all sin. So this is how, friends, death comes from your new life. And this new life that you live, friends, is full of paradoxes. Full of paradoxes. Things that seem hard to wrap your minds around. Things that seem hard to grasp because they seem opposites. And yet they can both, the reality is that they can be true. But friends, just because you have paradoxes in your new life, I don't want us to miss the fact there's another side of the coin. For the non-Christian, there are paradoxes as well. But these paradoxes are not pleasant. For the one who does not trust in Christ, then having life now, living life for momentary pleasure on this earth, will bring about eternal death. For the one who does not believe in Christ, the momentary joys and pleasures of this world are only going to bring sorrow. Friends, these paradoxes are just as real as the ones that those who of you who trust in Christ have. And it should then sober us as we live in this world to realize that those are the things that the world faces, that they face death and sorrow. They don't change their ways. It should move us then to proclaim this living hope. Tell others what a wonderful thing it is that even though we have grief and trials now, we can have joy. Even though there is death, we have new life from it. Friends, the paradoxes we've considered this morning truly are wonderful for the Christian. where Christ's death brings you life, where the momentary sorrows of the trials we face in this life bring joy eternally, where the new life that you have will bring death to sin so that you may live more fully for God. Friends, at the beginning we talked about the idea of truth, and truth requires a response. Truth at least prompts a response and oftentimes requires some form of response. If somebody says something is true, you then have a choice to believe it or not, to accept something as true and put your faith in that truth, or to reject that truth. Say, no, I'm not going to let that factor into how I live because I don't believe that to be true. And the reality is that if you accept truth, then it has to change in some small way how you live. It changes your worldview. It can change how you live day to day. But if it's true, to say, well, I believe this is true, and then not to follow through and not to act as though it's true shows that there's not really a belief or an acceptance of that. So friends, if these paradoxes that we've considered this morning are true, which I believe them to be, then you're called to live by them. You're called to gird up your minds so you can be holy and put sin to death, preparing to fight that battle. You're called to rejoice even as your faith is tested, as you endure trials, knowing that your faith will result in praise and glory. And above all, friends, you're called to trust in the living hope that's reserved for you in heaven by the work and person of Jesus Christ. All those things will change how you live if you truly believe them. They will affect your life drastically if they haven't already, and even if they have already, they will continue to change how you live. You believe them as you understand them better and better through experience and through the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look to the Holy Spirit now that we would have that understanding. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would give us both an understanding of what is true from your word, and we ask that you would give us the ability to live according to what is true, that the power of your Spirit would be indwelling your people such that we might have a faith that is strong, that clings to the life that we have because of Christ's death. A faith that is ready to rejoice even in the midst of trials because we know that you are faithful and we know that you are doing what is good according to your will and your purposes. That we know that as we cling to you, our faith shines all the more brightly, bringing you praise and glory. Lord, we ask that you would give us faith that is equipped, that is prepared, that is ready to fight the fight against sin. That we would not be content to say that we love you, but that we would love you in word and in deed. Lord, as your scriptures teach us that these things are true, we ask that you would help us to implant them and embed them more and more in our lives, that we might be able to live a life full of paradoxes, something we can only do, something that we can only embrace by your Spirit. So it's you and your Spirit that we turn to. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In response to God's word, if you would take up your Psalters again, we'll be turning to the second half of Psalm 105. Psalm 105, selection B. And whereas Psalm 105a called us, that first half of the psalm was calling us to remember God's deeds, remember what he has done. Psalm 105b then embraces this idea that God is faithful. It's not just intermittently or occasionally where God does wondrous things, where God cares for his people, but talks about God's covenant love, that love wrapped up in a promise and given to his people that we can cling to in all circumstances, in all times. That love is what secures, friends, your salvation and keeps it in heaven prepared, reserved for you, where it cannot be touched by anything else because it is wrapped up in the love of our Heavenly Father. With that in mind, let's go ahead and we'll stand to sing Psalm 105, selection B.